Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live 1 hour each afternoon on weekdays with a live program, open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to talk to you about those things. It's always advisable to call early in the program because then you get in line and we get to talk to you before the time runs out. But if you call later in the program, you might get on. Just a word to the wise, if you want to be on the program, call as early as you can. You can call with a question about the Bible, or you can call to disagree with the host to express an alternative viewpoint. You're always welcome to do that here. The number you'll need is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And right now our lines are all open, so you can get right through. If you call 844-484-5737, and a new development that I announced yesterday is now on our website. This is I've been mentioning I'm coming up to the Seattle area. Actually, I'm flying up tomorrow to teach a school for youth with a mission. I'm teaching in their School of Biblical Studies. I'll be teaching the book of Hebrews Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday morning. Now, that's not open to the public, so I can't invite you to that. But Saturday night, I will still be in the Seattle area. And there are listeners who have offered their home as a venue for us to get together. If you want to join us for just an open Bible discussion and a question-answer time, you're welcome to join us. You'll have to RSVP. It's in a private home. They say they have room for quite a few people. Pretty big meeting place, apparently. But we are not posting their address on the website for what should be obvious reasons. Posting people's personal addresses on a website is not a very good idea, but we are posting their email and their phone number. If you can email them, they will send you directions and so forth to their house. And that is in Arlington. Now, I know if you live in Seattle, that's pretty far away. If you live in Tacoma, even further. Arlington, I think, is about an hour north of Seattle. It's closer, of course, to places like Monroe, where I'm going to be, and Everett and Bothell and places like that. But I know of at least one couple from Seattle who are definitely excited about coming up to that, and some of you others may want to do that this Saturday night. If you're in the Seattle area or north of Seattle or maybe even south of Seattle, you may want to join us Saturday night in Arlington. Again, it's meeting in a private home, but there's plenty of room at this point. There are a number of people have already RSVP'd, but if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, that's just like the name of this program, thenarrowpath.com. Or if you go to my Facebook page, Steve Gregg, you will find there the contact information. You'll find out how to contact Mike and Fran, and they will then respond by giving you the information about where their home is. All right? So that's this Saturday night at 7. Probably go to about 9, I would think. And if you're free this Saturday and interested, give them, well, send them an email. Now, their phone number is there, too. That's mainly for people who don't have computers. There's once in a while we run into someone who actually doesn't have email. And so if you have at least a phone, you can call them, and they'll give the same information. But obviously, we don't want their phone to be ringing off the hook. It's preferable to send them an email. And email and phone number for them is at my Facebook page, Steve Gregg. There's also another Facebook page where you can find it, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And then, of course, there's thenarrowpath.com, our website, and under the announcements. There's three places you can find this information. Go there, contact these people, and plan to be with us Saturday night in Arlington, Washington. All right, and you can also plan to call us today. Although our lines are full at the moment, we'll be talking to callers. They'll be moving along, and you can call in at this number, 844-484-5737. Okay, our first caller today is Dean, calling from Pacific Grove, California. Good to hear from you again, Dean. How you doing?
I'm well, Steve. How's it going?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. I had a question regards to your position on whether God knows everything, all there is to know, our thoughts, and all that we think and so forth. The reason I ask that is because I've come through different scriptures, and like the one in regards, I don't have it right in front of me, but I can paraphrase it. In God testing Abraham with Isaac and sacrificing him. He says, now I know that you believe me, or
that you fear me. Yeah, now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son.
Mm-hmm. Like if God knew that Abraham would go ahead and go through with it, then why have to test him in that regard? Was that more for Abraham, or was it truly to see whether or not Abraham believed?
Well, in answer to your question, I do believe that God knows everything. Mm-hmm. I don't think there's anything in our hearts that he doesn't know or can't know. Though, the Bible does say that God tests the hearts of the sons of men, and some might assume that this is how he knows what's in our hearts, by testing and seeing what comes out. That would fit reasonably well with the wording of Genesis 22, I believe it is, where it says, now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your son. And there are some people who would think that God knows our hearts, not because he can just read them like a book, like a mind reader, but that he can interpret our behavior. And through the tests of life, he certainly knows what we're going through. I'm of the mind that he can read our minds, more like a mind reader. But the Bible is not entirely specifically clear on that point. I just think it's the ability that God has to know our thoughts as well as our words and actions, because he's not physical or restricted to what can physically be heard or seen. He's a spirit, and what goes in our spirits, especially as Christians, because God's spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. There's communication there. But as far as God knowing everything, there are different categories of things that some Christians doubt that God knows. The openness theologians, of course, believe that God doesn't know the future moral choices that people will make. Their argument is that those choices have not yet been made, and therefore they could go either way. They're not determined by anything except by the future choices themselves, which have not happened, and therefore those future choices do not exist anywhere in the realm of any reality, and therefore cannot be known. Now, of course, just like I said, I believe God can know our thoughts like a mind reader would know them. There are some who believe that God knows the future like a fortune teller would know it. Just kind of has almost like a supernatural or magical kind of knowledge of things that haven't happened before they happen. And this could be true. This is, in fact, the impression that I think most Christians have when they think of God's omniscience. And I think he knows the future in some way also, including future moral choices. But those who don't think so are sometimes accused of doubting God's omniscience, saying he doesn't know everything. But that would simply be suggesting that future moral choices are something that can be known. And the openness theologians say, well, future moral choices aren't something. They don't exist, so they can't be known. Just like, there's things in the imaginary world that don't exist, and God doesn't know them to exist. So God knows everything that is, but there's some question in the minds of many theologians as to whether he knows things that are not yet, besides the things, of course, that he intends to cause. Now, Calvinists believe that God has ordained everything that's going to happen and knows, of course, what he has ordained to happen. There are no surprises to God in Calvinism because he makes all the choices. There is no real free choice on our part. It's all preordained by God. So, of course, he would know what's going to happen. But for those of us who believe that man has free will, there is some difficulty knowing how it is that God knows the future, things we're going to choose, and we are still free to do one way or the other if he already knows what we're going to do. This is, I would consider it a mysterious thing, and the only reason I would stick with this idea is because the Bible seems to indicate that God knows future moral choices of people. God told Moses that after he was dead, the Israelites would go off and serve other gods. Well, how did he know that? They hadn't done it yet. Right. What if they didn't? Of course, Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him three times before the cock crows. Well, how did he know that? What if Judas had chosen not to? In other words, Jesus knew the future, and God knew the future, choices that people would make morally. Even the book of Revelation talks about a group of people who will not repent even when they come under all kinds of various judgments. How did God know they wouldn't repent? Well, he apparently knew somehow, and they are moral choices that he knew. So I believe the Bible indicates God does know future moral choices, but I don't know how. And therefore, my own view is that God knows not only our thoughts, but also our future thoughts. But these things are disputed in some evangelical circles, and there are certainly arguments, some of them from a great number of Bible verses, like the one you quoted, have given people the impression that we need to rethink this matter of what does God's omniscience include and what does it not. I have no problem personally of seeing God's words to Abraham in that case as anthropomorphic. But those who are of the openness theology position think that people like me are always resorting to anthropomorphism instead of giving a reasonable answer. But anthropomorphism is not an unreasonable answer. The Bible is full of anthropomorphism. A lot of times God talks as if he's a person, as if he's even ignorant, when he's not. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, he says to Adam, "Where are you?" Well, didn't God know where Adam was? I think he did. Then he says, "What did you eat of that fruit? How'd you know you're naked? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" Like God didn't know that. I mean, he's obviously talking like a man would talk to another man. It's called anthropomorphic. Likewise, when Cain killed his brother, God said, "Where is your brother, Cain?" And Cain acts like, you know, he doesn't know. And God does know. God says, "Your brother's blood has cried out to me from the ground." So we know that God will say, he'll talk as if he doesn't know something in order to relate man to man, as it were, with another human being, when he really does know. He said the same thing to Abraham in Genesis 18 when he says, "The cry against Sodom has come up to me. I've heard terrible things about that place. I'm going down there to investigate to see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know." You know, now this is not even a question of knowing the future. This is just knowing what's going on down the block, you know, right now, and what's been going on for years. You know, it's like God talks as if he doesn't know. But of course he does, unless he knows less than Abraham, because Abraham knew. Abraham knew what was going on in Sodom. I'm sure God did, too. So when God says, "Now I know that you fear me," I think that this is an anthropomorphic way of speaking. But there are people who think that that's more to be taken in a literal sense. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not alarmed by the openness view, but I'm not persuaded of it.
Okay, just something I bumped into a few times and wanted to hear your response on it, because I don't think I have in the past. So.
Yeah. Okay. All right. I appreciate your call, Dean. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you too, Steve. Thanks for your ministry.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kim from Mill Creek, Washington. Kim,
hi.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is, between the Old and New Testament, it's called the 400 Years of Silence. And what is the definition of silence? And are we in a period of silence now? During the Old and New Testament, was God healing people and answering prayers? And
yes. Yes. In those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, God was not silent. And I don't call those silent years. We usually call those the intertestamental period. Intertestamental means the period that lies between the close of the Old Covenant scriptures and the opening of the New Covenant scriptures, between the Old and the New Testament. We call it intertestamental period. Now, some people may call it the silent years, but if they do, they're using the word silent simply to refer to God not sending any prophets. There were at least no writing prophets. God didn't give any scripture, didn't give any more books of inspired scripture after Malachi until the New Testament came. And so, in a sense, the prophetic voice was silent. Now, that doesn't mean that God never even spoke to some people. I think there probably were people who heard from God. For example, Simeon, before Jesus was born, was in the intertestamental period, but God told him that he would not die until he'd seen the Messiah. So we know that God did speak to some people, but that's not the same thing as saying that he was speaking to the nation of Israel through prophets. I think individuals had relationships with God through in which God communicated with them. But the prophets of the Old Testament were official spokesmen heralding God's mind to the nation of Israel. They were God's spokesmen to the nation. And I don't think that he had any of those after Malachi until John the Baptist came. And so, in a sense, that prophetic function was silent for that 400 years. Now, you said, are we living in a time like that?
Yeah.
Well, I don't believe any more scripture is being written. So in that sense, yes, I believe that after the writing of the New Testament books, well, we should say maybe after the death of the apostles, we don't have any more scripture being written. Now, once again, just like I said that, you know, God spoke to individuals prophetically in the intertestamental period, I think God speaks to and through individuals now. I just don't think he has anyone writing books or inspired messages for the whole church of God at large, like he did through the apostles. I don't think that's happening anymore. But that doesn't mean there wouldn't be prophetic utterances in churches. Paul indicated there were, and I think I agree with him that there probably are. Unfortunately, there's a lot of false prophets, too, but as the Bible said, there would be. But, yeah, I don't think we're going to be getting any more scriptures because the apostles who wrote the New Testament are dead, and we don't have any men of their rank anymore.
So the time right now would be now till the coming of Christ?
I would think so. Yeah, now some people think that Elijah's going to come back and he's going to start prophesying in Jerusalem and so forth before Jesus comes back. That's not what, I don't find that taught in Scripture. It's the way some people interpret some very ambiguous passages in Revelation and so forth. But I don't think that the Bible actually anticipates that. So I would say that until Jesus comes back, we're not going to have any more prophets who are spokesmen to the entire world or the entire church of Jesus Christ, in the sense that the apostles were. After all, the New Testament wasn't even written by prophets. The New Testament was written by apostles. We don't have any prophets writing the New Testament, unless, of course, John the Apostle could also be called a prophet because he wrote the book of Revelation. But apart from the Apostle John also wearing the shoes and the hat of a prophet, none of the books of the New Testament were written by prophets. They were written by apostles. The Old Testament was written by prophets. So while we do have prophets mentioned in the New Testament, Agabus was a prophet, and Philip's four daughters prophesied, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 indicated that the church might have two or three or more prophets that might speak in the church. None of them were speaking to the whole body of Christ as God's agents. None of them had the role like Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist even. They were simply giving, I believe, locally relevant words from the Lord to the local churches. That's not the same thing as being in a position to write scripture for the whole body of Christ.
All right. Thank you so much. Now, what was the period between called intertestamental?
Usually it's called the intertestamental period. But there's nothing wrong with calling it the silent period if you're talking about prophetic silence. The main thing is we are not ignorant about that period because although the Bible doesn't reference the things that happened during those 400 years, except in the prophecies of Daniel, which look forward to some of those things. But the historians, the secular historians, the Greek historians, Herodotus, Thucydides, and people like that, they have recorded things. Josephus records things that happened there. So it's not like it's like a black hole in our knowledge of history. It's just the Bible doesn't have any record of God sending prophets or writing inspired books during that 400 years. But there's plenty of knowledge of what took place. I mean, the whole career of Alexander the Great falls into that period of time.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Kim, thanks for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Everett, Washington. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
Awesome. Yeah, I was calling. I actually caught the tail end of the program. I'm pretty sure it was the same show with Han yesterday.
And I'm sorry, with whom?
With Han, they called it.
Oh, Han, yes, that was yesterday, I think, yeah.
There are a couple points that I actually really wanted to get with, because it seemed very biblically researched compared to me, overwhelmingly. I wanted to get a couple of your viewpoints on a couple of points that I felt like went unmentioned in that topic, if that was all right.
Sure, of course.
A couple of the big viewpoints that I wanted to get from you is on a lot of the mass animal die-offs that have been going on, mostly covered in alternative media, unfortunately. Quite a bit in mainstream, too, with that one. Also, you know, the transhumanist movement, your view on RFID chips in remarks to people's opinion that it may be the mark of the beast, and a lot of the other indicators that that sort of school of thought seems to propose as evidence of the season, so to speak, rapidly approaching. And there's just a ton of stuff I wanted to hear you talk about that I didn't get quite here. from you.
Okay.
On topics.
Well, first of all of these examples that are given by certain teachers are coming from a certain view of the book of Revelation. Usually they are talking about Revelation chapter 13 and the mark of the beast, and the statement in that chapter that says those who do not take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. And so they are applying this statement to some kind of world economic situation. And
right.
I just don't think that's the most reasonable way to understand that. The beast existed in the first century. We know that because John wrote to his readers who were living in the first century in the seven churches of Asia. That was the audience he wrote to. Those churches, by the way, aren't there anymore. But in the first century, they were there, and John wrote to them, just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians. I mean, John's letter is sent to these seven churches, and he tells them, if you want to know who the beast is, if you have wisdom, you can figure it out. His number is the number of a man's name, and it's 666. Okay, so John is writing to people living in the first century, and he says if they're smart, they can figure out who the beast is, and he gave them a clue about his name. Now, I don't think John could have expected even the smartest people living in the first century to figure out from that number anything about any personages who would live in the 21st century. I mean, you know. So in other words, John is talking about something contemporary. He's not talking about something 2,000 years off from his time. And I realize that that's not the most common view you hear about Revelation, but there's far more in support of the view I'm giving you than of any other view, and I know that because I've studied all the views. I've studied them very thoroughly. I wrote a book on the four views of Revelation, which in researching, I read 50 commentaries on Revelation, including at least a dozen from each view. So I'm very much aware of each view, but I'm telling you,
What was the name of that book? I'd be interested to look into it a little.
Yeah, the book's called Revelation, Four Views, A Parallel Commentary.
Sounds like an awesome thing to read.
Yeah, you can get it from Amazon or ChristianBook.com. It's called, Revelation, Four Views, A Parallel Commentary by Steve Gregg. Now, so I'm very much aware of the arguments for each of the views, and I have held three of the views in my lifetime. There's only one of the four views I have not ever held. And so I've known these views as an insider and as a student of them from people who believe them and teach them. And I'll just tell you, the idea that Revelation is talking about something in the 21st century is an idea that has, to my mind, no biblical merit at all. What it has going for it is that you can always find current events that will fit somebody's idea of what they think Revelation's talking about. And this approach to Revelation is what I call newspaper exegesis.
We ever, though, actually, because you were talking about certain times in history where, like that yesterday, but have we ever actually had a time where the mark of the beast it has been implemented?
That depends on what the mark of the beast is. You
so
see,
on the right hand or the forehead, and
well, if it's literally talking about a mark on the right hand of the forehead, I'm not sure. Some scholars say that has been done in the past. Some say no, but I don't believe that Revelation is talking about a literal mark on the hand or forehead.
Are we supposed to be given the choice to accept it or not, though? It's something that we would have to be fundamentally aware of happening around us.
That's right. We would have to be either aware of the fact that it was the mark of the beast or not. People are not condemned for what is in their hand or their forehead. People are condemned for what's in their hearts. And the person who takes the mark of the beast, I believe, is simply somebody who's serving the Antichrist system. And a person who has their father's name on their foreheads, like the people mentioned in Revelation 14:1, are people who are serving God. I believe that what John is telling us, since slaves in the Roman Empire had their master's name tattooed on their forehead sometimes or on their hand, he's saying there's two groups of people in the world. There's those who have the mark of their master, Satan's kingdom, on their forehead. And there's the other group mentioned in Revelation 14:1 that have the name of their father, God, their master, on their forehead. So everybody's either serving God or the devil. Now, it may be that those who are serving the devil don't know that this is what's called the mark of the beast. It's not necessary for them to know that. It's necessary for them to not be a servant of the devil. If a person is serving God, they don't have the mark of the beast.
I like that perspective. I haven't heard that particular perspective. So, sorry, I had a lot of things that were running through my mind yesterday with that conversation. It's very intriguing.
Can you remember, Norm?
Yeah, I was also curious if there's the massive animal die-offs, like birds falling out of the sky, you know, entire ecosystems, food chains that seem to be just eradicating. A lot of scientific viewpoints are actually saying that we might be living in the sixth extinction age, et cetera, et cetera. And on top of that, you know, we have seen earthquakes in very diverse places. In fact, we've seen a 500% increase in earthquake activity since USGS was established, not to mention, you know, the polar vortex a couple of years ago and all the weather going on this year. We also had Ebola and now this Zika virus thing. So there seems to be a notable amount of, you know, plague, pestilence, diverse earthquakes, crazy weather.
Yeah, but we don't have 50% of the population wiped out by the bubonic plague like happened centuries ago. I mean, plagues, viruses, and sicknesses and mass extinctions are not something new. This has happened many times in history, maybe not in our lifetime. And that's the problem. That's the problem most prophecy teachers, I think, have and their listeners. And that is that they assume that our lifetime is pretty much the whole historic picture. And since we have never seen so many earthquakes or birds dropping from the sky by the thousands or, you know, the extinction of honeybees or a lot of other things that we see in our lifetime, plagues and so forth, that this must be the first time those things have ever happened. But of course, you know, once you get in touch with history, you realize that our lifetime is a very short time and not characteristic of history. In fact, the time that we live in post-World War II, with the technology and comforts and prosperity and the littleness of disease in places like the United States, this is a very unusual time in history. And that it would come to an end shouldn't be any stranger that it ever occurred in the first place. But the thing is, the Earth has faced disasters before, plagues that wiped out populations, you know, animal extinctions, earthquakes, and so forth. Now, I want to say this about a few of those things. My own, you know, when I look at these things as a private individual, I might entertain private thoughts that this could be things that would accompany the end of the world. You know, I might think that privately. But I'm a Bible teacher. The Bible doesn't say anything about those things. And therefore, I can't say, well, therefore, we are living at the end of the world, because what I'm not an expert on is ecology. You know, people can tell me there's been more earthquakes, you know, now than there have been in the last recorded history. Well, you know, I heard that same thing in 1970. People were saying that all the time. They were saying there's been more earthquakes in the last 10 years than all recorded history previously. Well, maybe there was, but that was a whole generation ago. There's a whole generation been born and are now parents and even grandparents since then. So, you know, just because there's a lot of earthquakes, it doesn't give us any idea of the proximity of the end of the world. Suppose we're having more earthquakes now than ever before. I don't know if this is true or not, because they weren't able to measure earthquakes until recent times. But let's just say that's true. Let's say the earthquakes are more now than ever. Who's to say that 100 or 200 years from now, they won't be 10 times as many as now? We don't know. We don't know what the future holds. The Bible doesn't tell us there will be X number of earthquakes just before Jesus comes back. In fact, it doesn't even say there will be an increase in earthquakes. Jesus simply said there will be earthquakes, there will be famines, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And, of course, he wasn't even talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the end of Jerusalem there, if you read the context of Matthew 24. But even if he was saying this is true at the end of the world, there will be famines, there will be pestilences, there will be earthquakes. Well, yes, what time have there not been? He didn't say there will be more at that time. If I want to say there's going to be more at that time, I'm going to read into that something that he didn't say. But why should I? I should let him speak for himself. You see, it's the prophecy teachers that try to say, look, all these things are happening. And, you know, a person who just kind of, draws back and looks at it a little objectively says, you know what, all those things have been happening as long as there's been humans on the face of the earth. Jesus did not say they would increase. And that's the interesting thing. A lot of people just assume, well, there's more now than before, so this must be it. No, he didn't say they would increase. They might even decrease, but there will still be some. There will still be earthquakes and famines and so forth. What he's saying is the world's not going to be a safer or better place than it is at the rest of history, at the time, at the end of the world. Feel free to say these things are telling me this is the end of the world. But I don't think, you see, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not an ecologist. I'm not an immunologist. I don't know about plagues and viruses and so forth. That's not my area. I don't know about technology. I know about the RFID chips and so forth. But, these are not the area where I have expertise. If someone wants to ask me what the Bible says, I'll tell them what the Bible says and what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that lots of birds are going to be falling out of the sky when this coming of Christ is near. It doesn't say the earthquakes will be more numerous than at other times. It does say there will be earthquakes, but it doesn't say they're going to increase. It says there will be wars, but it doesn't say there will be any more or less than any other time. There's been war forever. So the point I'm making is Jesus really didn't tell us anything that would pinpoint a specific time. And even if we would assume that these things should increase before Jesus comes back, which is an assumption the Bible does not really encourage us to make. But if we did assume that to be true, we still wouldn't know if the amount they have increased till now is as much as they're going to. Like I said, there might be 10 times this kind of problems 100 years from now. And the idea that there's more earthquakes now than ever before, like I said, people were saying that in 1970, and I assume it was as true then as it is now, but that was 45 years ago. And like I said, some of us who were kids then are grandparents now, and some of our kids are parents. Obviously, some people born then are grandparents now. So anyway, this is my approach. I think we need to take a common sense approach. If you think, well, these things all portend the end of the world, well, you might be right or not. And certainly everyone is willing to have their own private opinion about it, but I don't have any way of supporting this from the Bible that, you know, these things are an evidence that Jesus is coming, you know, in our lifetime.
Yes, and to be fair, I don't think anyone would sensibly say that a 500% increase, a steady increase since the 70s when USGS was established, which would have been noticed early on too, because yes, they were, that absolutely was happening. It's continued to increase and diversify. And that in and of itself would not indicate anything biblically relevant. Of course not. But the Bible does specify that in the end times or close to it, you know, the birds, the animals of the sea and all that are going to be taken. And they
now,
have
see, I don't know that the Bible says anything like that.
It does.
Where does it say that?
I cannot recall the exact verse, but it absolutely does say that the animals of the sea are going to be taken.
Let me just say this. It's okay with me if you think that, but you're mistaken. I know all the passages about the prophets. I've taught through the Bible, you know, like 20 times or something like that, and verse by verse, and it doesn't say that. Now, it may be that some Bible teachers say that, but
no,
it doesn't say that.
Okay. That's fine. But
yeah, I mean, let me say this. If I say something isn't in the Bible and someone says it is, the ball is in their court. They can show me where they think it is. And if they can't, we'll go with the default.
I wish I could recall the specific verse because I would love to. Unfortunately, it's not at the tip of my tongue. But, you know, I agree with you that there are these historical times where, yes, there's been disease like the bubonic plague and stuff like that. But what time historically has there been Facebook where people are so self-endearing and self-loving? At what point in time have scientists been creating human and animal hybrids, you know, for whatever medical purposes they're claiming? At what point in time have all of these things that prophecy teachers, I suppose would be the right term, have cited as evidence? At what point has it all...
Well, you asked some good questions, and I would add to those questions, at what point in time did God ever say those things would happen at the end of the world?
Pretty thoroughly.
Where? My friend, it's not enough. It's not enough to say the Bible says it in lots of places. We need to find a place where it says it. If we can't find a place where it says it, then it's not fair to say that it says it everywhere. Okay.
Because I can't cite the specific out of 30,000 plus verses does not mean that it isn't there.
Let me tell you this. If it was there, I would be aware of it. I would be aware of it. I'm telling you, because I've studied Bible prophecy for 45 years, and I know what it says. And I'm not trying to be proud. I'm trying to say that if you can't find a place that it says that, then we're just gonna have to assume it doesn't say that. But if someone can call in, and I always invite people like you to call in, and show me where I'm wrong. You can't do it without Scripture. You have to show me in Scripture.
But that's illogic at its purest, because you know that the bubonic plague happened, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you can recall the exact date of patient zero. That doesn't mean it's a null point. Wait.
If somebody who had a PhD in history said, I don't remember hearing about the bubonic plague ever in history, and you said, but it happened, well, then the only way to solve that problem is to find the dates and the times and the sources, okay? Now, what I'm saying is I'm pretty familiar with the Bible. It's true. I don't know everything. I don't claim to know everything, but I'm very familiar with the Bible. And if it was there, I would have seen it. I've read the Bible through probably 30 or 40 times. I'm pretty sure I would have spotted it if it was there. Now, if you say it's there, fine. But it's not enough to say it's there. You need to show me where it is. And if you say, well, I can't find it, that's okay. I'm not faulting you for that. I'm not saying that you have to know where everything is in the Bible. I'm saying, though, that until you can find it, you shouldn't speak with certainty about it being there. That's all I'm saying. If you think it's there because a prophecy teacher told you it was there, well, I'm also a prophecy teacher, and I'm saying it's not there. So how do you break the tie? You break the tie by going to your concordance, looking up the words that you think are in the verse, and seeing if they are there in the Bible. One thing wonderful about the day we live in addition to the bad things like human cloning and things like that, one really good thing is we all have access to online concordances, and we can find out very quickly if something is in the Bible or not. And I'd encourage you to do that, or else we're just going to be, talking past each other. I'm not saying that you're not a good person or a good Christian because you don't know what verses say the things you're saying. I'm just saying that until you do know that, you need to be careful about being confident in saying that the Bible says this somewhere. It's like my grandfather once told me, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, I said, no, it doesn't say that in there. But he thought it did, and he insisted that it did. Of course, how do you break that tie? You break that tie by looking it up and seeing if it's there or not. And that's what I would recommend, because otherwise we're just going to be talking past each other, right?
Well, no, that's not right at all, because what you're doing is actually defined as double speech. Say you don't know, or you know infallibly that it is not there, and because I can't cite the specific verse, that it then isn't there. And you're in the same breath, you're saying that I shouldn't take just the Bible teacher's or a prophecy teacher's word on it, and you don't know everything. So if you are aware of your lack of knowledge, then you must entertain the notion that there might be a verse that you've missed, and no, I don't know the specific location.
Okay. Guess what, Paul? I'm going to let you have the last word. I think our listeners can evaluate your statements on their own merits. Thank you, Paul, for your comment. We got a lot of people waiting. I just can't let you go on and on. If you can find a verse that says what you're saying, I'm all ears, okay? I'm eager to hear it. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so kind for another opportunity. I have a couple of questions. Number one is, can you explain Revelation chapter 1 and 2 about the revelation that God gave it to Christ, Christ gave it to the angel gave it to John? It appears to be in symbolic language, and John wrote it down to the seven churches, and the things that must shortly come to pass. Those things that should come to pass, is that dealing with most part of the things throughout the book of Revelation, or is it referring to the things that was going on within the historical church of the time?
Well, it could be taken either way, and there's different people take it different ways. When it says there that these things are shortly going to come to pass, and then you have the seven letters to seven churches, one could argue that it's those things that were going to shortly come to pass, but the rest of the book would be delayed, like 2,000 years or something before their fulfillment. Now, I wouldn't think that'd be the most natural way to take it, because for the most part, the seven letters to the churches don't predict things. I mean, true, they do finally, there is a threat, you know, if you don't repent, this is going to happen to you. But that's the majority of the material in the seven letters to the seven churches is not predicting events that would come to pass. It's more giving Christ's opinion about what they are doing, his disapproval of certain things, his approval of other things. So, you know, if somebody would just look at the content of the seven letters, they would not see those essentially as, you know, majorly, primarily predictions of anything that would come to pass shortly. Now, it's possible that, you know, the few lines in those letters that do seem to predict something are what's referred to, except when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 10, the angel said to John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, the words of the prophecy of this book seems to, you know, mean the predictions in the book. And it says the time is at hand. So I would think that this would not very naturally be applied just to the seven letters of the seven churches. I think at the end of the book of Revelation, when it says the words of the prophecy of this book, which also says don't add to the words of the prophecy and don't take away from it, I think it's talking about the whole book, not just the first three chapters. So my thought is that both the beginning and the end of the book point to a relatively soon fulfillment in John's time of the things in the book, though there are different people have different ways of interpreting that.
Okay. All right. Okay. Real quickly, my other question is, and I'm going to hang up and listen to you. What is your take on, were there any women apostles, and what is your take on modern day women apostles and bishops?
Well, I don't believe there were any woman apostles, though there is a reference that some people think refers to woman apostles, and that is Romans chapter 16. Paul refers to two people, one of whom has a name that could be a female name or a male name, and there's some who argue that that name is a female name. It's in verse 15. Romans 16, 15 says, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister. That's not the one I was thinking of. It's Junius is the one I'm thinking of. And some people believe Junius. I'm looking for that verse right now, but it's just, you know, as I'm scanning along and trying to talk at the same time, it's not easy. I don't do that well. In any case, we do have a reference to, oh, here it is, chapter 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Now, some people say, well, Junia is a female name, and Paul says that these two are of note among the apostles, which means that they are apostles. They are among the apostles. There's another view. One view is that Junia is not a female name, although it could be. I think on balance, the evidence is good that it is a female name, but there are scholars who dispute that. Okay. Now, if it is a female name, what does it mean that they are of note among the apostles? Does that mean that Junia and Andronicus are apostles, or that they are of note among the apostles? That is, that the apostles recognize them, notice them. They are noted in the estimation of the apostles, respected by the apostles. It could go that way. And so the verse has more than one variable. We don't know if Junia is a female name, though it could well be. And we don't know if the phrase of note among the apostles means that Junia is an apostle, or simply Junia is, as Paul says, of note among the apostles. That is, among the apostles, Junia and Andronicus are well respected. That doesn't mean that they are apostles, but that this is the opinion of them that is universal among the apostles about them. So anyway, it's vague. Now, I don't personally believe there were female apostles, but this is the one verse that usually suggests, people use it to suggest it. But as you can see, there's more than one variable in the verse, so we don't know. It is possible that when Peter and his wife traveled together, because Peter was an apostle, that they were simply referred to as the apostles, Peter and his wife. This would not mean that his wife had the same kind of authority in the church that Peter had. But, you know, those who traveled with Paul are sometimes called the apostles. largely, I think the title just kind of extends to them by being part of the apostolic team headed by a significant apostle. It may be that Junia may have been the wife of Andronicus. That's possible. And Andronicus might have been called an apostle, or they might have both been on an apostolic team with somebody who was an apostle. And therefore, you know, like Paul's companions could be called apostles by being part of an apostolic team. I don't really know. There's not much given there to know. But as far as female bishops, it depends on how much we want to go by what the Bible says. I mean, some people don't care to go by what the Bible says, but if we ask about the qualifications of a bishop, we have very clear teachings from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Now, a woman cannot be the husband of a wife. And so a man who's a person who's not the husband of a wife does not qualify for being a bishop, as Paul would suggest. Even Paul himself would not qualify to be a bishop because he wasn't the husband of a wife. He was single. But Paul didn't care to be a bishop. He was an apostle, and there are other things to be. There's other things to be besides bishops. But Paul himself, even Jesus, would not have been a bishop in the church, apparently, although he is the bishop and overseer of our souls, generally speaking. But he was in a local church. Well, they probably make an exception for Jesus because he was the Son of God, but he was not a married man. It's clear that Paul wanted married men in that role because he said that if they can rule their house well, which is what a husband is to do, then that qualifies them to lead the church of God. So the leadership in the home, Paul says, is the testing ground for qualification to be a bishop. And so a man who doesn't have a home, or isn't the leader of a home, or a woman who isn't the leader of her family because her husband is, that would just be a different situation. They would not be bishops, but they could be something else. I'm not a bishop, and I got no complaints about that. I wouldn't qualify as a bishop because some of the family things that have taken place in my past. I mean, I've got a broken home in the past, and children who I would not put on display, you know, for the Church of God. And because of that, I don't qualify to be a bishop, but that's, I mean, I wouldn't mind having those qualifications, but I don't want to be a bishop. So I don't know why people, you know, think, well, you shouldn't exclude women from this because, you know, they should have every right to ministry that men have. Well, they should have the right to ministries that God gives them. No one has a right to take a ministry on themselves if God doesn't give it to them.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so when you say bishop, is that the same thing in reference to being a pastor?
Well, yeah. The word bishop is a King James word. In the Greek, it's episkopos, which means overseer. Paul speaks of overseers. The word bishop is a rather misleading translation because we think of a bishop as a guy with a pointy hat and who has a long robe, and that he has an ecclesiastical office of high rank or something like that. Paul's simply talking about overseers. That's what the Greek word means. And they're the same people that Paul calls elders. In fact, when he writes to Titus about the appointment of elders, he also refers to the elders as episkopoi, or overseers. So the elders, the same thing as an episkopos, an overseer. And that's what is translated bishop in some places in the King James and the New King James. Now, is this what a pastor is? Well, I will say this, that twice in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and also in the first verses of 1 Peter 5, Peter and Paul both tell the elders, or the overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Now, shepherd is the word pastor. So the elders of the church, that is the overseers of the church, were the ones who provide pastoral oversight for the church.
Wow, okay, so... Now, do I understand clearly also, I appreciate everything you said, Steve, do I understand clearly that you're saying that a person who is single cannot be a pastor or a bishop?
Well, if I was single, I would not take the position because Paul said that the bishop should be the husband of one wife. Now, on the other hand, churches have departed from what Paul said on this in many different directions.
Okay.
And, some people who are not the husband of one wife but who in other respects seemed qualified for pastoral ministry, might be allowed in some churches to do so. I'm kind of a purist. I would like to see things done the way the Bible says, and therefore, yeah. And I have been a single man much of my life. Involuntarily, I was married when I was young, but my wife left me, and I was single for a long time, and I'm married now. But it's that very circumstance that I think would make me not really make myself available to be a pastor or an elder. But when I was single, I would not have considered being an elder or a bishop for that very reason. I think a man's performance in his household is the proving ground for his taking the role of an overseer in the church.
Okay. All right. I appreciate your take. Thank you for your time and being patient. I'm going to let others go in. I'll chime in on tomorrow. Thank you so much, Stephen. God bless you.
Okay, Eric. God bless you, too. And I would like to take some of these other calls that are waiting. I don't have much time. I'm going to give Ward, we only have about a minute and a half, Ward, but can you use that or you want to call another time?
Probably best I call another time.
Yeah, let's do that, because a minute and a half is not enough to give you a dignified treatment. Some people, when they're calling, just want to have a last word and say something and aren't asking a question. So some, I don't know that in advance, so sometimes we'll give someone a chance to have the last 60 seconds. But really, that's not enough time to answer any questions. So let's not do that. I want to say this, that tomorrow at Showtime at 2 o'clock, well, let's put it this way, at 1:30 in the afternoon, I will be landing at SeaTac, and I plan to do the radio program live from the airport, because I can't get anywhere else but between 1:30 and 2. I'll have to do the show from the airport. The assumption here is that I will have good internet service and that I will be able to do the program. I've done it before from airports many times, and I hope this will be possible. I've told our studio that if I, for some reason, can't hook up, they're going to have to play a recorded show, but I do believe the show will be live tomorrow. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I just want you to know that our website is a resource that you should be aware of, thenarrowpath.com. There are 900 or so recorded lectures of mine there. There's verse by verse through all the books of the Bible, with the exception of Chronicles, which is covered along with Samuel and Kings. And there's also hundreds of topical lectures that are in-depth biblical studies on subjects that people wonder about. Like, how do I know what people wonder about? Well, I've been doing this show for 18 years, and people call and tell me what they're wondering about. So my lectures, generally speaking, are answering the kinds of questions people wonder about, and you can listen to them. Free. Everything's free. You can download the whole lot of them if you want. There's also archives of this radio show going back for 10 years to 2006. And you could keep busy for many years listening to those if you wanted to. So there's a lot of resources. There's some printed resources as well. I won't go into all that right now. But everything's free. Nothing costs a penny at our website. You will find there my books, introduced, my Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary, and also my newer book, which is about the three views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views About God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. These two books you can see displayed at the website, but you can't order them there because we don't sell them. But there will be a link there to christianbook.com where you can pick those books up if you want to. Remember, I'm going to be in Seattle area starting tomorrow, and on Saturday night we have a meeting that you can come to in Arlington, kind of far north, but you can come if you want to. Information about the location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You go there and click on the link that says announcements at thenarrowpath.com. This Saturday in Arlington, Washington. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.